Last Wednesday morning, we briefly started the pretension of legalism out of verse 8 of Galatians 4. But we paid no attention to the introduction on the top of page 9. And I want to say a few things this morning on concerning the believer's standing and the believer's state, something that every child of God needs to understand in relation to one another and in relation to and in our relationship with the Lord. And we'll get into that in a moment after we read the Word of God. But first of all, let us say a word or two about various ones. Remember to pray for Michael Miola and the ordeal that he faces with the bone marrow transplant, and that is before him. Mr. Ransom Johnson, who is Mrs. Hill's brother-in-law, who is on our prayer list, died this week, and the funeral was yesterday afternoon at High Point, and it was in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, and those two brethren certainly had an excellent word from the Word of God. And I thank the Lord for these men who proclaim the Word. And I think I know the one preacher. I should have gone and talked with him. I think he was reared in the same church as my wife in Somerset, Pennsylvania. I should have gone and made it a point. I only realized it after I read the little bulletin they gave us at the undertaking establishment. So, nevertheless, I'll find out, because High Point isn't that far away, and there are telephones. So, we certainly can thank the Lord for His mercy and for the provisions that He makes for the children of God. Remember to pray one for another. Now let's just look to the Lord in thanksgiving. Our Father, as we give thanks to Thee, we're reminded of what Paul wrote when he said, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Such is our portion, and this is the purpose for which we give Thee thanks. And Father, connected with all these things that You've done for us, we have the care and the desire for Thy blessing upon those who are not as fortunate this morning as we. We pray for Mrs. Johnson this morning, that she may know what our brother Sutton read at the Lord's Supper, that perfect peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee. Enable her to be stayed in her mind upon the precious promises of the Word of God and the precepts that go with those promises, that the perfect peace may be hers. And then for all of us, we can pray the same, for it is so easy to forget the precepts and the promises of Your Word. And now, our Father, we ask for those of our own number who are laid aside and who are facing difficulties, like Michael Miola and others. We pray for Janie Smith and the Staffords. We just thank You in Jesus' name for the way in which You undertake and overrule and provide and bless Your people. Now we commend ourselves to You, and we ask that we may know Thy power and Thy blessing, for the Lord Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. Galatians chapter 4, we begin our reading today at verse 8. We're going to read through verse 20. And up to the end of verse 7, we have the importance that is ours as the sons of God, our unique position in relation to God. We are sons, and the Spirit of God's Son is communicated to us, and he is the spirit of sonship. So in verse 8 he says, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God," that's the days before you were converted. The days before you were these Galatian people were converted, "Howbeit when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe time, or days, and months, and times, and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how, through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in the flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. You'll notice the introduction on the top of page 9. The believer who is not aware of his standing in Christ can never be sure of his state. Now that is so important. This is true because if you do much witnessing, if you talk to many people, and if you get around people who believe that you can be lost after you're saved, they don't understand the difference between the believer's standing and the believer's state. And because they don't understand the standing of the believer, they're never sure of their state. They're never sure if they're really saved. And for this reason, I made that statement: the believer who is not aware of his standing in Christ can never be really sure of his state. And that is so true. Now, what is a believer's standing and what is a believer's state? Notice the next sentence. We could use the words position and condition also. The believer's standing is a believer's position in Christ. The believer's state is what he is as a Christian. Now, what is our standing? The standing of every child of God is perfect. You can't add anything to it. The work of Christ has placed us in the body. And when God saved us, he made us the children of God. That's what we read in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. We are the sons of God. We are given a perfect position in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are seen by God and loved by God as Christ is seen and as Christ is loved by God. That is our standing in Christ, and it will never improve. You can't improve perfection. And it's ours not because of who we are. It is ours because of what Christ has done. It is all of Christ. As you read in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him." You can't add to completeness. That completeness, that is a portion of every child of God is perfect. We are perfect in Christ. However, when it comes to our state, that's where the imperfections are. And the person who never understands our standing in Christ is always worried about his state. He's never sure of it. He can't speak with confidence because he's not certain. He can't speak of assurance. Oh, he can sing Blessed Assurance. But I've learned over the years that not everyone who sings Blessed Assurance has it. They don't have that assurance. Assurance comes from taking God at his word, from spending time with the Lord and learning that God means what he says. And I'll be honest with you, you don't get it in a few minutes. You don't get assurance by reading 1 John 5:13. A lot of people think you do. But you don't get assurance that way. You get assurance by examining what 1 John 5:13 is really saying. He says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." So what are the things that he's written unto us? He says, if we say we abide in him, we ought also so to walk, even as he walked. That's one of the things he said. Another thing that he said is, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. That's another one of the things that he says. How do we have assurance? We get assurance from the word of God by examining ourselves. And Paul, in this portion of Galatians, he's writing to the Galatians in order that they examine themselves so that they realize within themselves what they really have in Christ. He wants them to understand their standing in Christ in order, and the only way that you improve your state, the only way you improve your state is by knowing your standing. That's the only way it will ever improve. It doesn't improve by a lot of the things and religious activities that the flesh enjoys. The only way you improve your state as a child of God is by understanding your standing, your position in Christ. Now, with that before us, notice the next sentence in your introduction. These Galatian believers thought they were going forward, when in reality they had lost their footing by their desire to be under the weak and beggarly elements of the law. Isn't it amazing when somebody thinks they really have gained something? They're going backward. And you see, I've seen this in a lot of people over the course of my little lifetime. I've watched this. Some lady called me on the telephone yesterday. I don't know who it was, but they're starting a new work here in Burlington. And they wanted to know if I went to church anywhere. Well, I said, "What religious stripe are you? We're full gospel." I wish she would have been a man. I would have asked her something, but I wasn't going to argue with a woman. I just let her go. I would have said, "Is there any other?" That's always my statement when somebody uses the term full gospel. Is there any other? They've added something to the gospel, and therefore what they claim to be the gospel is not the gospel according to Galatians chapter 1. You see, it's a tricky thing. And what does Paul say to these people? You remember what he had to say over in verse 15? He says to them, where is then the blessedness ye speak of? They don't have it anymore. They're not what they once were. The blessedness is gone. What has happened? They've lost the sight of the standing that is the child of God in Christ. And when you lose sight of that, what you have in Christ, your state is automatically affected. The first, you see, people do not backslide overnight. They don't backslide overnight. They lose their affection for Christ, for the Word of God, and for the people of God. And then backsliding, it begins with a tendency. And then it continues with a habit. Backsliding is a tricky thing. It's a tricky thing. And everybody can prop us up and make us look religious. Or we can prop up backslidden people and make them look religious. Paul isn't doing that to the Galatians. He isn't propping them up. You see, Paul's speaking about the real thing. And he says to them in the last verses that we read this morning, he says, I stand in doubt of you. I stand in doubt of you. You see, we're dealing with reality here. We're not dealing with reality in terms of time. We're dealing with reality in terms of eternity. Now, when you meet someone who's over 100, who's lived to be over 100 or almost 100, we say, they're up in years. The Lord has blessed them with a long life. But you have no concept of eternity. I tell you, I don't really have a good concept of time. For time flies so rapidly. You see, only yesterday I was 18. You know what I'm saying? I thought I'd never get to be 21. And once I was 21, you know what I did on my 21st birthday? I went in the electrical shop early. I called the boss and said, there's a man downstairs. He came down looking. You know, I thought I'd never get to be 21. But boy, I never thought I'd get where I am now. As quickly as I did, it has gone like that. Time flies. Eternity never ends. And the things of eternity are far more important than the things of time. Oh, we can fritter our time away at this and that, gathering bubbles. And you know, children love to play with a bubble game and run after bubbles, but they never catch them. We can spend our time chasing shadows instead of enjoying fellowship with God. Well, now notice how Paul deals with them. There's a real problem here in Galatia. These Galatian believers who were beginning to embrace the law, they have a real problem. Notice, number one, the pretense of legalism, verses 8 through 12. He speaks of their time before they were saved. Notice one, ye did service to them which by nature are no gods. In other words, they were pagan idol worshippers. And you have that in Acts chapter 14, verse 9 through verse 18. You see, in their unconverted days, they were without God. And that's the same with us, Ephesians 2 and verse 12. They were Gentiles who knew not God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 5. And D, they worship demons and not God. In other words, anyone, according to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20, who bows down to anything, who worships anything or anybody other than the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the devil receives the worship. Make no mistake about it. Behind every idol is a demon who desires to be worshipped. Now notice too, Paul brings up their past so they realize that they are going backward rather than forward. In other words, notice A, if there is any religious element in the use of images, paintings, crosses, or similar objects to arouse feeling toward God, it is an idolatrous one. That's what he's saying here. He says to them, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? He says, they want to bring you into bondage. Ye observe days. You see, the Hebrews had their holy days, the Day of Atonement, Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Passover. They had all these kind of days. He observed days and weeks and times and years. Then he says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Has everything I've done at Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch, has all that been in vain? Is what he's really saying. If there's any religious element in the use of these things, this is one of the reasons that when it comes to the things that are put into a church today, I'm not too keen on seeing crosses everywhere. It reminds me of Mark Twain. I don't know if any of you have ever read any of Mark Twain's books, but he wrote a book called Innocence Abroad. It's a funny book. Mark Twain knew how to express himself, and he had married a Christian. He was married to a Christian, but he himself was not a Christian. But he was traveling throughout Europe, and everywhere he went, they had a piece of the cross that they were trying to let him see, and they had their hand out for a little money. He could see a piece of the cross. And finally, he got to Rome. He said, and when I got to Rome, they were supposed to have the whole cross. He said, and I had already seen a few lumber yards and a few kegs of nails. You see, that's the way he expressed it in the book. I'll never forget reading it. But the thing is this. He observed days and weeks and times and years. Notice B. The true believer knows that God desires the inward wooing of the Holy Spirit rather than the outward excitement of feelings. Remember what we mentioned the other Sunday morning on the omnipresence of God. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, it's a recognition that God is everywhere present. And our fellowship with him is not on the basis of things seen. He is the invisible God. That's why we don't make images. That's why I'm one of those who is not particularly happy with so-called pictures of Jesus. For he is the image of the invisible God. I prefer what the Word of God says concerning the person of Christ. You see, it is what the Word of God says. I'm not interested in a picture that predicts him as having blue eyes, for instance. I haven't seen any full-blooded, blue-eyed Jews in my time. Most of them have real black hair and dark eyes. I'm not saying they can't have blue eyes, but I haven't seen too many. But nevertheless, Christ, because of who he is, He is the exact representation of the invisible God. Notice, A, the best we can show sinners is the power of the gospel. There is nothing better than the gospel, the transforming power of the gospel. But notice B, the world may ridicule our ritual, but it can never repudiate a consecrated, joyous life lived in the will of God. In other words, when the chips are down, they want someone that they know is in fellowship with God. Most of you know I stop once in a while for coffee. When I'm out in the morning, and there's a few men that I talk to, usually over there across from Rich and Thompson Funeral Home. And of course, one morning, a few months back, Phyllis and I were going to Duke for an eye examination. But that morning, I happened to stop in there. I was out visiting, and I met a man that usually, he's always poking fun. But boy, he was serious this morning. His best friend was having heart bypass surgery. And he says, Phil, you know him? Oh, he's a millionaire, all right. Millionaire a few times over, and if I mention his name, you'd all know him. But I'm not going to mention his name. And he said, Phil, do you think you could visit him down at Duke? You see, when the chips are down, they can't argue with a godly life. And they can't argue with a testimony that's clear. Everything else doesn't mean anything. And this man who recognized the fact, and he's not the first one, that recognized the fact, this man needs God. I visited him that afternoon while Phyllis was getting her eye exam. But you see, if we don't have a testimony, what do you have to say? If you're not sure yourself about the standing a person can have in Christ, and what is provided in Christ, your state is in such a condition that you're not a testimony. Now, Lot, living in Sodom, was a righteous man, the Word of God says. But when he came to his son-in-laws and he said to them, up, let's get out of this place, for God's going to destroy it. He was like one who mocked to them. Whose idea was it to go to Sodom in the first place? It was his. It was his. He had no witness. He had no testimony. Now notice, 3:9 or 4:9. They now knew God. But much better still, they are known of God. In other words, that is that God knows them as sons. That word know there in that text, that is one of the great texts concerning the doctrine of election that you're going to find in the Word of God. But after that, ye have known God, or rather are known of God. To be known of God means that God has an intimate relationship with you. It means more than just a little head knowledge. It means an intimate relationship. The first time that word know is used in Scripture, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare a son. And it has reference to an intimate relationship. Why do you desire, he says, to be in bondage again to the weak and beggarly elements if you know God? Furthermore, he says, like Israel of old, they lusted after the things of Egypt. Remember that? Back in Numbers chapter 11. Oh, they said, would God we were in the land of Egypt, where we had leeks and onions and garlic and all those good things to eat. Do you know what they never... They had poor memories, those Israelites. They never said a word about making brick without straw. They never said a word about the taskmaster's whip. They never said a word about old Pharaoh, how that he continuously was on their necks. or their sore bondage, all they thought about was their stomach. Ha said, when the stomach rules the head. How different than the temptation of Christ. He was in the wilderness 40 days without food. And Satan comes and tempts him. You're the Son of God, aren't you? Why are you hungry? Command the stones to be bread. You can do it. Sure he could. But he didn't let his stomach rule his head. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. In other words, if our stomach rules our head, or if anything else does, the word of God says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now we have to move on. See, we can be drawn into the slavery of fleshly desires and habits. Oh, I can mention habits that can bring people into slavery. One of the habits today is a credit card. How many people have been brought into slavery through a credit card? Not realizing they're going to have to pay. How many people have been brought into slavery in one way or another? How many people have been brought into slavery by a boat? You know, it's lovely to have a boat on Sunday afternoons. You can just enjoy the lake. Of course, and you miss Sunday night. No food for the soul. And you can go down the list. The slavery of things. In other words, 4, Christianity is a life of liberty and an enjoyment of liberating power. John 8:36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. In other words, to be delivered by the Son of God means true freedom in the areas of slavery. Furthermore, John 8:32 says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There is nothing that brings you into bondage more than the lies of Satan. You see, the trouble with the Judaizing teachers were, if you just obey the law, look what you'll be then. Satan in the Garden of Eden said the same thing. God's holding out on you. Look what you'll have if you partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve thought she was really getting something. She was deceived, and she brought herself into bondage. And of course, Adam came in with her, and the whole human race. But now notice, see, the law is powerless to produce life. How do you know? Well, we read back in Galatians 3, if there was a law given that could have given life, verily righteousness would come by the law. I said that's a verse we ought to all memorize, remember? Is it verse 21 of chapter 3? Yes, the end of the verse. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But it couldn't do it. The law is powerless to produce life and powerless to enrich our lives. Now notice, a religion of cold formalism is without an inheritance. The problem with law is this. It makes you look at other believers with a list of do's and don'ts. That's what it does. And it makes you measure other people by yourself or yourself by other people. It's like one brother said that on a tape, he said, we were under the law, we were Sabbath keepers. In other words, Sunday. And we didn't know what was right literature for our children to read on a Sunday. What magazines they could look at. Or what they could do on a Sunday. And all the strict regulations of the Sabbath instead of the enjoyment of the liberating power of Romans 14. It'll bring you there, and therefore you have it. Notice B, our Christian liberty may many times manifest the uncharitable judgments. I notice judgments isn't spelled right. My typewriter made a mistake. The judgments of others. Romans 14, verse 5. Remember what he said? Why do you set at naught your brother, is what he says. Don't you realize that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ? The Lord hasn't gotten off the judgment throne and put me on or any other preacher. He hasn't put me on the throne. He is on the throne of judgment. Notice C, Colossians 2:16. Let no man judge us when we refuse to observe seasons or holidays. Colossians 2:16. And the Sabbath also is mentioned in that text. But now notice D, Colossians 2:23. God does not desire a show in will worship. In other words, the restrictions of legalism and the do's and don'ts are nothing more than will worship. The worship of the flesh, you see. But rather that we worship in spirit and in truth. The worship in spirit and in truth is to realize the standing that we have with the invisible God who is everywhere. He is everywhere present, and we fellowship with him. In other words, notice 5 in parenthesis. Let us not be satisfied with conversion only. You know, there are a lot of people who seem to be. They're satisfied only with being converted. Well, I was converted back there in 19 whenever. Are you satisfied with that? How about daily steady progress in the things of God? That is very important. Now notice 2nd, verses 12 through 20, the petition of affection. In other words, the apostle now appeals to the blessed memories these Galatian Christians had. Note the word brethren in verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. For I am as you are. Ye have not injured me at all. Brethren, I beseech you. Paul could say, fellows, I've studied the law for years. I gave it up. It couldn't produce life. Why should you turn to it since you know so little about? They were Gentiles. They were idolatrous pagans. He said, why are you turning to the law when you know so little about it? I know everything about it. I was head and shoulders above everybody else in my generation. That's what he says in Philippians chapter 3. And notice the quote, Philippians 3:7. He says, what things I counted gain for me, those I counted loss for Christ. That which everybody thought would give him a good standing in before God. You've heard people say, well, if anybody got to heaven, Grandma Mary did. Or Grandma somebody else did. If anybody's going to heaven, boy, she is. Or he is. I've heard that time and time again. That's so wonderful. But you see, if anybody's going to heaven, they're going to heaven because God has made provision in Christ. And we talk about Christ. And that foundation that is ours in him. Paul said people would have looked at him as an exemplary Pharisee and said, boy, if anybody has it made, it's that man, Saul of Tarsus. But he didn't have it made at all. It was all awkward show. It wasn't of the heart. He says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. But we move on. 3, Paul's infirmity in the flesh, verses 13 and 14. In other words, Paul, in all probability, had very poor eyes. According to Thecla, who wrote in the first century, found in the writings of the Antonicene Fathers, Thecla said that Paul had large, bulging eyes. And he could hardly see. He was almost blind. In other words, he was a sorry sight to behold. And after he was stoned at Lystra, he looked probably worse. For he was left for dead at Lystra, which was one of the areas of Galatia. In other words, B, his appearance could have repelled them, but they received him even as an angel of God. He said, where's that blessedness you once had? Where's the joy you have once had? I tell you, when you meet some Christians, they have no joy at all. Why? They've lost it. You see, David lost his joy when through sin. He said to the Lord in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And I tell you, it's so important that the believers are filled with joy. The joy of the Lord. In other words, his appearance could have repelled them. But he was received even as an angel of God. And he says to them, where has the spirit of affection gone? In verse 15, where is the blessedness he spake of? In other words, where is your joy? Where's your joy in the Lord? You see, the Judaistic teachers, all under D there, the Judaistic teachers subtly excluded the Galatian believers from their fellowship. Paul stands in doubt of them. Paul had pain and agony in his soul because of their actions, verses 19 and 20. You know, the scripture tells us concerning elders, in Hebrews chapter 13, that they watch for your souls as those who must give an account. Paul was a true elder. He said to them, he didn't mince words, he said, I stand in doubt of you. And I tell you, how sad when a person who gets from the place that where they would have taken their own eyes out and given them to another believer, gets to the place where that very believer doubts their salvation. Again, we come back to where we began. If a person loses sight of the standing they have in Christ, and the only way you can nourish that is by reading the Word of God, you stand in doubt of your state. Is that person really saved? Oh, that we might take these things to heart and be profited by them. Let's pray together. Our Father, now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow to give thee thanks for the riches of grace and for the truth of what is ours in Christ. Take the word now and bless it to every heart. For Jesus' sake, amen.